Would you please turn with me in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 4? And we'll be resuming our study of Matthew's Gospel at verse 12. And we'll begin by reading the text. We're going to work through the remainder of this chapter. So Matthew chapter 4, beginning at verse 12. Now when Jesus heard that John had been arrested, he withdrew into Galilee. And leaving Nazareth, he went and lived in Capernaum by the sea, in the territory of Zebulun and Naphtali, so that what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people dwelling in darkness have seen a great light, and for those dwelling in the region of the shadow of death, on them a light has dawned. And from that time, Jesus began to preach, saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." While walking by the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon, who was called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And he said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." Immediately they left their nets and followed him. And going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, in the boat with Zebedee their father, mending their nets. And he called them. Immediately they left the boat and their father and followed him. And he went throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction among the people. So his fame spread throughout all Syria, and they brought him all the sick, those afflicted with various diseases and pains, those oppressed by demons, those having seizures and paralytics, and he healed them. And great crowds followed him from Galilee to the Decapolis, and from Jerusalem and Judea, and from beyond the Jordan. Amen. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we do thank you for your word. And we do pray that by the power of your Holy Spirit, you would so work in our hearts and minds to grant to us understanding. And not only that, that you would also so powerfully work as to bring about transformation in our lives. We pray that as we come to this, the preaching of your word, that you would be at work to mold us and shape us, to transform our minds, but to transform our hearts and our very lives. We do pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. What is the gospel? What is the gospel? Well, we might begin by saying that the gospel is, of course, the power of God unto salvation for everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith. When we think of the gospel, when we proclaim the gospel, what comes to our minds as being of first importance? Well, the Apostle Paul tells us what he delivered to us as being of first importance, namely that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he was buried and that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. And that is what is central to the gospel. At the same time, I think we tend to limit the significance of Christ's death and resurrection to the salvation of individuals, to how sinners abiding under God's wrath can be reconciled to God. And I think we can begin to lose sight a little bit of the full richness and far-reaching implications of the gospel. Yes, don't get me wrong, the salvation of God is for everyone who believes. The gospel is for every individual who repents of their sin and comes to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. The salvation of individuals lies at the core, we might say, the beating heart of the gospel. At the same time, the gospel encompasses the redemption of creation. I think for many Christians, their understanding of the gospel therefore needs to be deepened and broadened. Their horizon needs to be expanded. Many, I think, are likewise prone to use certain limited categories when proclaiming the gospel. Now, I don't want to, by any means, create a false dichotomy here. But when we proclaim the gospel, I think we oftentimes tend to sound, for instance, far more like Paul than we sound like Jesus. And don't misunderstand me. I think those differences can be overstated. Jesus and Paul, of course, proclaimed the same gospel. Paul proclaimed the gospel of Jesus Christ. But that doesn't mean to say that they always used the same language to proclaim the gospel or emphasized even the same categories. There's harmony there, yet there is diversity of expression. And I believe we use the language of Paul with far greater ease than we use the language of Jesus. For instance, when proclaiming the gospel, I think we tend to speak, for instance, perhaps more of works versus grace or of justification and sanctification. And I'm not disparaging that. That's wonderful. We should be doing that. There's nothing wrong with that. Keep proclaiming that. Keep using that language. The only problem is that I think we can become so familiar with this language that we fail to remember that the gospel can, of course, be expressed and faithfully communicated in other ways. I think we can become overly accustomed to a particular way of expressing and understanding the gospel. And our familiarity with that one approach may limit our appreciation for the diversity of expression and diversity of approaches and methods that are presented in Scripture by which the gospel is proclaimed. And due, I think, to our great familiarity with Paul and Pauline language, for some Christians, the gospel ends up becoming somewhat inaccessible. We're excited, yes, to read about Jesus and his parables and his miracles, but his teaching, his heralding of the gospel can begin to sound even somewhat strange to us. His language can sound foreign to us. And conceptually, I think we can struggle to understand the meaning of Jesus' teaching and its significance for our lives. Look again with me at verse 17. Verse 17. What did Jesus preach? What did Jesus announce? Verse 17. Jesus began to preach, saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And would you look again with me at verse 23? Verse 23. "And he," Jesus, "went throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom." Jesus announced, "The kingdom of heaven is at hand." He proclaimed the good news of the kingdom. And I think this language can sound strange to our ears, or at least to some of our ears. If we're honest, we're just not as accustomed to hearing the gospel announced in this way, with this emphasis on the kingdom. So then, what is the kingdom of heaven? What is the kingdom of heaven? And why is this language of the kingdom consistently central to Jesus' preaching ministry, especially as we find it in the synoptic gospels, that is to say, Matthew, Mark, and Luke? Well, simply put, the kingdom of heaven is God's heavenly presence and God's heavenly rule come to earth. God's heavenly presence and God's heavenly rule come to earth. And you see, the good news of God's kingdom isn't about people escaping this world. You're sort of being whisked away from this world to one day live forever in a sort of non-material heavenly place with God. That isn't the good news. Rather, it's about God's presence and God's rule coming to earth to destroy evil, to redeem a people, and to make all things new. You may have noticed that Matthew uses the language of the kingdom of heaven, whereas the other gospels and Paul and in other places in the scriptures, we see the language more of the kingdom of God. I just wanted to say that they're essentially synonymous terms. Conceptually, both refer to the same reality. The difference is one of emphasis. I think Matthew especially emphasizes in his gospel the contrast between heaven and earth. Heaven is a created realm, permeated with and defined by God's very presence and rule, and untouched by the fall, uncontaminated by the presence of sin. Earth is depicted as our realm, a realm that is cursed under the judgment of God and filled with sinners, with rebels. Jesus announces the good news that God is coming as king to earth. God's heavenly kingdom is breaking in to the world. God will establish his heavenly rule on earth. And the presence of God, that radiant, soul-satisfying glory of God, will fill the earth as the waters cover the sea. And when God establishes his heavenly kingdom on earth, remember that entails both salvation on the one hand and judgment on the other. Of course, that judgment is bad news for those that are judged. But it is good news that evil, that wickedness is judged, is snuffed out, is put away. God will vanquish his enemies, and that is good news. He will redeem a people for his own possession, and all creation will be liberated from bondage. As Paul tells us in Romans 8:21, the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. The good news, this good news, the gospel of the kingdom, it isn't something that we first encounter in the pages of the New Testament. The coming of this kingdom was indeed long foretold. Jesus proclaims the arrival of God's promised and long-awaited kingdom. The prophets, especially Isaiah, foresaw a day when God would establish his heavenly kingdom on earth. And the language of good news, of the gospel, the good news as it pertains to the inauguration of God's kingdom on earth, I think comes to us directly out of Isaiah, especially. For example, Isaiah 40, verses 9 to 10. Isaiah 40, verses 9 to 10. We read this. Go up to a high mountain, O Zion, herald of good news. Lift up your voice with strength, O Jerusalem, herald of good news. Lift it up, fear not. Say to the cities of Judah, behold your God. Behold, your God comes with might, and his arm rules for him. Behold, his recompense is with him, and his reward is with him, and his recompense before him. You see, for Isaiah, this is the good news. This is the gospel, that the Lord comes to rule with might. He comes to bless his people and to judge his enemies. And again, we see this language in Isaiah 52, verse 7, where we read, how beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who publishes peace, who brings good news of happiness, who publishes salvation, who says to Zion, your God reigns. And when God reigns, he will establish peace and salvation for his people. We are to herald the good news that God has come to establish his rule on earth. Now, Matthew wants us to understand, I think, the relationship between God's rule and the coming of the Davidic king, the Messiah. So that in Matthew 4, verses 12 to 13, we read how Jesus, upon hearing of John the Baptist's arrest, withdrew from Judea, where he was in the wilderness, and returns to Galilee. And he moves from Nazareth, that city in Galilee where he grew up, to the city of Capernaum, a far more prominent city in that region. But when he moves, Matthew tells us that this was to fulfill Scripture, fulfilling what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah. And he proceeds to quote for us from Isaiah chapter 9. We've read this now a couple of times already in our service. The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people dwelling in darkness have seen a great light, and for those dwelling in the region and shadow of death, on them a light has dawned. We are to understand that Jesus is the light of the world. The sun is the very radiance of God's glory. The light of the knowledge of the glory of God shines forth in the face of Jesus Christ. And that deep darkness is dispelled by the coming of Christ into the world. Now, I'm not going to attempt to offer an exposition of Isaiah 9, and I would encourage you to listen afresh, perhaps, to go back and listen to John's excellent exposition of Isaiah 9 from, I think it was, November of last year. However, I do want to remind us, as I've reminded us often, that whenever we see a New Testament author quoting from the Old Testament, of course, what do we need to go and do? What do we need to consider? We need to consider that Old Testament quotation in its own original context. And Matthew especially is desiring for us to read on from where his quotation of Isaiah 9 ends. As we've already read this morning, Isaiah 9 proceeds to tell us of the coming of the Davidic king. To us a child is born, to us a son is given. And of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end. And on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. So there is the kingdom of God. Matthew doesn't quote it explicitly there in his quotation of Isaiah 9, but his intention is that passage of scripture should be so familiar to us, or that we would turn back to it, that we would realize, here the coming of Christ entails the coming of God's kingdom. And the fulfillment of the promises of the Davidic king come to rule in righteousness and justice. As Isaiah makes clear throughout this prophecy, this king will triumph over God's enemies, and joy will fill the hearts of God's people. And we can see that the coming of God to establish his heavenly rule on earth and the coming of the Davidic king, David's greater son, are essentially synonymous events. Jesus is God in flesh, and according to his flesh, he is David's son, the rightful heir to David's throne. And we're to see here that the kingdom of God first and foremost comes in the person of Jesus Christ and in the power of the Holy Spirit. And that from Christ then, the kingdom advances out into all the world. Now, how must we respond to all of this? What must our response be to God's kingdom come? Well, we must hear the call of the kingdom. We must hear the call of the kingdom. We must bow the knee to God's king, and we must enter into God's kingdom to become citizens of that kingdom. What is the first commandment that Jesus gives as it pertains to the coming kingdom? What is the first commandment that he gives? Verse 17. And from that time, Jesus began to preach, saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." In order to enter God's kingdom, you must repent. Now, I won't spend a great deal of time on this point, as we've already and fairly recently covered this topic of repentance as we worked through the first half of Matthew 3 with the ministry of John the Baptist, where these words are actually appear verbatim there, and we covered them there. But I'll just repeat for us a few key points. And firstly, to make sure that we understand what repentance means. How do we define repentance? Well, I'll again quote from the Westminster Shorter Catechism that provides for us an excellent summary of what repentance means. We read there, "Repentance unto life is a saving grace, whereby a sinner, out of a true sense of his sin and apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ, does with grief and hatred of his sin turn from it unto God with full purpose and endeavor after new obedience." So then, true repentance is evidenced, firstly, by a sorrowing over sin, a grief and a hatred for our sin, and then a forsaking of our sin, a turning from sin to God, to bow the knee to God and to live for God in faith-filled submission to God's will. You see, repentance is more than simply improving or reforming one's way of life and striving to do that. Repentance really means dying to self. It's about putting to death your own selfish desires, your prideful love of self, and coming to God. And when we repent, we must die to our old, sinful, rebellious self. And when we repent, we come to Christ to be crucified with Christ, to die with him, to be buried with him, and then, gloriously, to be raised up with him in newness of life. You see, we don't need reformation, moral reform, so much as we need resurrection. We need a new start, yes, but more than that, we need to be born again. And when we repent and come to Christ, we find that his power is at work within us. And God's kingdom, his presence, and his rule breaks into our lives. Like those first rays of sun that shimmer over the horizon and dispel the darkness of night. God speaks and we're reborn, recreated in Christ. So that as Paul writes, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old is passed away. Behold, the new has come. Christ, our King, he subdues us to himself to rule over our hearts, and we are transferred out of the domain of darkness and into God's kingdom. Now, would you look again with me at verses 18 to 22? Verses 18 to 22. If you'd read along with me. While walking by the Sea of Galilee, he, Jesus, saw two brothers, Simon, who is called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And he said to them, "Follow me, for I will make you fishers of men." Immediately they left their nets and followed him. And going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, in the boat with Zebedee, their father, mending their nets, and he called them. Immediately they left their boat and their father and followed him. So Jesus approaches Peter and Andrew and then subsequently James and John, and he calls them to himself. "Follow me," says Jesus. This is a call to discipleship. This is a call to discipleship. Disciples submit themselves. They surrender themselves to the authority of their teacher, to receive their teaching and to build their lives upon that teaching. These men must now follow in the steps of Christ, and they are now in service to the King, to learn from him, to follow his example. And Jesus' kingdom call, it is authoritative. For Peter and Andrew, James and John, Jesus' call required everything of them. Everything. In their case, they had to leave behind their work. As we read for James and John, they were even required to leave behind their father. Their ultimate allegiance is now to Jesus Christ. Everyone that enters God's kingdom receives the call to discipleship, without exception, so that every citizen of God's kingdom is likewise a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. And as already said, Jesus' call is an authoritative call to receive him as our prophet, priest, and king. We are to confess to him, "My Lord and my God." And as the incarnate Son, Jesus' authority over our lives is absolute. Absolute. And we must be willing to cast everything aside for the sake of following him. As Jesus says, and we will eventually get to this in Matthew 10, 37 to 39. And this is something that only God can really say. "Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it. And whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. His claim over our lives is by divine right. He is God. He is our creator and our redeemer. And he has absolute authority over our lives. Of course, I think it needs to be said that in one sense, we are not called to the exact same work as Peter and Andrew, James and John. For instance, we are not called to be apostles of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus gives to his disciples diverse gifts and callings. In regard to gifts and how our gifts are to be used in service to Christ, there is diversity. And yet, I think that there is such a thing that we can point to that is what we might call mere discipleship. We are all called, without exception, to receive Jesus' teaching and to follow his example. We are all called, without exception, to live our lives in Christ, rooted and built up in him. And we have all received, without exception, the same great commission. And while we may, yes, undertake this mission according to the capacity of the various gifts that Christ has given to each one of us as individuals and the vocational callings that we have in life, we are nonetheless united as one people in this mission. This is our common mission, to proclaim the gospel, to make Christ known, to make disciples. Now, I think before I continue, it's worth asking, have you received Christ? Have you received Christ? Have you responded to the call of the kingdom? Have you repented? Have you come to follow Jesus Christ? In John 10, verses 27 to 28, Jesus says this, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand." Have you heard the voice of the Good Shepherd? Have you heard his voice? Has he called you to himself? Even now, Christ may be calling you to himself. He is not silent. He speaks by his word and spirit. And if you hear him, repent, believe upon him, follow him, become his disciple. And what will happen? Well, you'll be welcomed joyfully into God's kingdom. You'll be forgiven and reconciled to God. God's presence, his very presence, will fill your life. Jesus Christ will be your shepherd. He will transform your life. He will liberate your life from the power of sin and the oppression of the devil. And if you come to Christ, the promise is that his goodness and mercy will follow you all the days of your life. And he will care for you. And he will carry you close to his heart. And he will never leave you nor forsake you. And in the end, you will dwell secure in the house of the Lord forever. That's the promise. But if you reject Christ and the call of the kingdom, you will be judged. Jesus is King. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to him. And we await the return of this King. And when he comes, he will judge the world in righteousness. And every rebel, everyone that persists in their rebellion against him, who does not bow the knee to him, will be swept away in judgment. Come to Christ. Come to him today. Now, last week, I did speak about the importance of remembering that Christ is not first and foremost our example, but Christ is first and foremost our Savior. And we need to keep on remembering that fact. Jesus lived the life I cannot live. Jesus accomplished for us what we could not accomplish for ourselves. And we can't do what Jesus did. And you know, that's exactly why we need Jesus Christ. We're lost without him. And yet, at the same time, Jesus Christ calls us to follow him. And he is our example. And it's important to realize that what Jesus did for us through his life, death, and resurrection brings us into an everlasting relationship with him. And with the fullness then of the Godhead, with the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. You see, we need Jesus not only because of what he's done for us, but because of who he is in and of himself. God in human flesh. He brings us into union and communion with Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And we're called more than that. We're created. We are created to live in relationship with God. Therefore, we are called to imitate Christ and to follow in his steps. We're to live Christ-like, God-glorifying lives in order that we might be holy and thereby enjoy the sweetness of God's fellowship in the splendor of that holiness. You see, the reality is that the closer you walk with Jesus, the sweeter, the more joyful and wonderful and glorious your fellowship, your communion with God will be. Now, as we continue working through Matthew's gospel, this theme of discipleship is going to keep coming up. And it will be fleshed out for us what it means to be disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus commands us to follow him. And as we work through the remainder of Matthew's gospel, Jesus will, in a sense, put flesh on the bones of this commandment. He will continue to flesh out for us what it means to live a life of discipleship. In fact, Jesus already, I think, begins to flesh it out for us in verse 19. Now, would you look again with me at verse 19? Jesus said to Peter and Andrew, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. I will make you fishers of men." You see, once we've been caught by Christ, we're called to begin fishing with Christ. The fish become the fishermen. There's work to be done. You see, we're not only passive recipients. And of course, we are passive recipients of our salvation. We do nothing to contribute to our salvation. We receive that passively. But we are nonetheless then called to be active participants in God's kingdom, in his service. And that is central to the Great Commission that we find at the end of Matthew's gospel. We find that commandment, that central commandment to make disciples. And again, we're not called, are we, to be apostles? And yet, the Great Commission wasn't only given to the apostles. Christ Jesus gave this Great Commission to his church. And as the church, we must devote ourselves to this mission. Again, our participation as individuals may vary due to the various gifts that God has given to each one of us. And so we will be fishing in diverse ways. Not everyone is necessarily called to be going out into the street as an evangelist. But we all nonetheless participate in the work of the Great Commission and of making disciples according to the distinctive gifts that God has given to each one of us. And it is our common goal to make Christ known, to proclaim the gospel, to make disciples, to see those disciples then baptized in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and to see then those disciples instructed to keep, to obey all that Jesus Christ has commanded of us. We, just like the apostles, are called to be fishers of men, fishers of lost souls. And Christ calls us into his service to be active participants in his kingdom work. Finally, the last section here, the kingdom come. Would you look again with me at verses 23 to 25 again? Read these verses along with me. And Jesus went throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every disease and every affliction among the people. So his fame spread throughout all Syria, and they brought him all the sick, those who were afflicted with various diseases and pains, those oppressed by demons, those having seizures and paralytics, and he healed them. And great crowds followed him from Galilee and the Decapolis, and from Jerusalem and Judea, and from beyond the Jordan. I think in many ways these verses, what they do for us is they provide for us a summary of Jesus' early ministry. Jesus proclaims the kingdom of heaven. The kingdom of heaven has come. But in reality, what does that mean? What does that look like? What does it look like when heaven comes to earth? When God's heavenly presence and God's heavenly rule comes to earth? Well, it looks like this. Those afflicted with sickness, with diseases and pains are healed. The deaf hear, the blind see, the mute speak, the paralyzed walk. Those oppressed by demons are set free. All these things, I think, will be fleshed out as we keep on pressing on throughout Matthew's gospel. The fact that Jesus begins to draw crowds to himself sets us up for what's next with the coming of Jesus' teaching on the Sermon on the Mount. That Jesus would gather crowds to himself to instruct them on what it means to live life as citizens of the kingdom of God. And as we work through Matthew's gospel, we'll see how Jesus' miracles, those miraculous healings and Jesus' exorcisms, not only prove Jesus' identity, that's not what they're there for, solely. They do that. But more than that, they reveal to us the unbreaking of the kingdom. You see, the earth, creation, is not as it should be. Things are not as they should be. Yes, God is king, and God is sovereign over everything, but God's rule is not honored on earth as it is in heaven. This world is cursed. And as we considered last week, Scripture tells us that the whole world is lying in the power of the evil one. Creation itself was subjected to futility. Thorns infest the ground. Creation is plagued by sorrow, sickness, pain, and death. But the gospel, the good news is that God has come to redeem his creation. God will vanquish the serpent, the usurper, liberating the world from the power of sin and death, reconciling all things to himself through Jesus Christ, and all of the effects of the fall will be undone. And we catch a glimpse of all of that, a glimpse in the miracles of Jesus Christ. And one day God's will be done on earth as it is in heaven, perfectly. Of course, just to say that there is complexity to all of this. As we work through Matthew's gospel, we'll see that the kingdom has come. We'll see that the kingdom is coming. And we'll see that the kingdom is yet far off and yet to come. As we'll sing in just a moment, a day will come when no more sins and sorrows will grow, nor thorns will infest the ground. And he will come and make his blessings flow as far as the curse is found. And that work of the new creation has indeed already begun with the coming of God's kingdom, with that first appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ. So then just to conclude, what is the gospel? What is the gospel? Yes, the gospel concerns the salvation of individuals, and we must never forget that or lose sight of that or cease to proclaim that or lose the primary focus of that. However, at the same time, the gospel encompasses more than that. The gospel, in all of its richness and fullness, encompasses the cosmos. The good news is of cosmic proportion. Evil will be destroyed. All creation will be set free from bondage and corruption. The kingdom of heaven is about God's presence and God's rule coming to earth to destroy evil, redeem a people, and to make all things new. And the cosmic scope of this good news should fill our hearts with awe and wonder, with praise and thanksgiving, and of course, with longing. We long for the return of our King. And in the meantime, we continue to pray, Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. For yours is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we are so thankful for all that you are doing in and through our Lord Jesus Christ and by the power of the Holy Spirit. We thank you and praise you that we are here gathered as your people, yet gathered here also as individuals who have come to know and to experience the power of your salvation at work within our hearts. And yet we know that your plans and purposes and redemption are far greater, that they encompass the whole cosmos, all things that you have made, that you are at work to destroy the evil one, to destroy his works, to redeem a people for yourself, for your own possession, and to indeed, through our Lord Jesus Christ, to make all things new. We thank you that your kingdom has come, that it is still coming, and it will yet one day come in all of its fullness and glory. We pray that you would help us to be filled with a sense of longing for that day, that we would earnestly pray for your kingdom to come, that we would not find ourselves loving the fleeting pleasures of this life and of this world, but we would long for those pleasures eternal at your right hand in the new heavens and new earth, the home of righteousness. Be with us and help us to have this perspective that you are the God not only of our lives as individuals, but the God who reigns over all things, and that we are to bow the knee and to live for you in service to our King. And Father, we do pray that you would be at work in each one of our lives, helping us to understand these things more deeply, and that we would not only be hearers of your word, but doers of it. We do pray in Jesus' name. Amen.